I'd like to read again from the book of Exodus and chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26, reading from verse 15. And thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth of one board. 2 tenons shall there be in one board, set in order one against another. Thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. Thou shalt make the boards of the tabernacle, for the tabernacle, 20 boards on the south side southwards. And thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets in one board for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets in another board also for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, there shall be 20 boards. And there are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets on the, under the one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, thou shalt make 6 boards. And 2 boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle in the 2 sides. And they shall be coupled together beneath, and they shall be coupled together above the head of it into one ring. Thus shall it be for them both. They shall be for the 2 corners. And they shall be 8 boards, their sockets of silver 16 sockets, and 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And thou shalt make bars of acacia wood for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars. Thou shalt make bars of acacia wood 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards on the side of the tabernacle, the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the 2 sides westward. And the middle bar in the midst of the boards shall reach from end to end. And thou shalt overlay the boards with gold, and make their rings of gold for the places of the bars. And thou shalt overlay the bars with gold. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was shown thee in the mount. Now I want to go on to look at the construction of the tabernacle. I don't think I've dealt with this before on previous studies. I hope not. I think we've just dealt with things as a worshipper would draw near, and what the worshipper sees as he enters first into the holy place and then into the Holy of Holies. God tells Moses, "And thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood standing up." Now, it's very interesting, "thou shalt make boards." Actually, those of us who have any knowledge of building and timber will realize that boards are not made. I think Mr. English would agree with me there. Boards are cut. Boards are hewn. You don't make a board by putting pieces together. Boards are cut out of the solid, the living tree. The bigger the tree, the bigger the board that you're able to make. And the smaller the tree, the smaller the board that you're able to cut from it. Here we are told, or Moses is told, to make boards, and to make them standing up. We have seen that the acacia wood was a humble desert growth. It never grew to a height at best above about 20 feet, and mostly was stunted. Its timber was the more beautiful because of that. Because those of us who have worked in timber, we know that when timber grows in a very arid environment, it becomes stunted, but its grain becomes figured and beautiful. And some of the most exquisite furniture is made out of timber that has grown in some of the poorest places. But there's a kind of a quality, a beauty about its grain which captures the eye and warms the heart. Now, we have seen how that the acacia wood, when it comes to the altar and when it comes to the ark, the acacia wood speaks of Christ in the perfection of his incorruptible humanity. But now we're looking at the boards, and the boards represent you and I. How then can the same principle be applied? Here we are looking at the truth from God's point of view. The wonderful thing is that when a person comes to Christ and receives him as their Savior, a new birth takes place. God takes that person out of Adam and puts them in Christ. Christ becomes the new head of a new race, and we become new creatures. Instead of being looked at by God as in Adam, clothed with his sin and frailty and his corrupt and sinful nature, God looks at us now as in Christ. And when a person receives the Lord Jesus as their Savior, God imparts to them the very nature of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins a work in every true believing soul which is itself eternal and which is sinless. And the work which once he begins, he will surely complete. That's what Paul said to the Philippian believers in chapter 1. He that has begun in you a good work shall complete it unto Jesus Christ's day. We partake of the very nature of Christ. And it's God's intention that as he grew up here as a tender sapling and as a root out of a dry ground, so we too may grow up in his likeness, grow up into his fullness. It is John who says in his epistle that as he is, so are we in this world. Peter tells us that according to the great and precious promises, we have been made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the pollution which is in the world through lust. God, having saved you, my brother and sister, is now intent by the sovereign gracious work of his Spirit to conform you to the image of his Son, to create within you that which ultimately will be clothed with a body suited to it and will be perfectly at home when translated into the stainless joy of his own holy and eternal presence. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's much more than merely being saved from your sins. Thank God if you are saved for your sins, from your sins, and if not, I hope that you'll be saved tonight. Because if you're not saved, then you've missed out on the very sweetest and best of life's experiences. Now the believer in himself or herself, while ever here in this human condition, will never become sinless. And those who would teach you the doctrine of sinless perfection are sadly misled. It's rather an interesting thing that people who emphasize that kind of holiness, they say that the believer can reach a state where they cannot sin, a state of sinless perfection. But over on the other side, they also teach along with that a doctrine that the Lord Jesus could sin. Rather interesting, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus could sin, and yet I can reach a state where I cannot sin. I tell you, it's the lie of the devil. I will at last reach sinless perfection, but not this side of the glory. When at last God's work is complete, and either I am translated with the great company of the redeemed into his presence, or I am taken by the Lord Jesus individually there, I shall be absolutely perfect and ultimately clothed in the likeness of Christ. But that which God is doing in me, and that which God is doing in you, it is sinless. It is perfect. John tells us in his epistle in chapter 3, that which is born of God cannot sin. Now, he that is born of God does not practice sin. That's a different thing. What I may do in an unguarded moment is not actually practicing sin. But where I continue in a course of sin, where I know that something that I am doing is absolutely wrong, and I continue to do it, and do it, and do it again, and am untroubled by it, then there is some real ground to doubt the reality of my conversion. He that is born of God does not practice sin. Sin becomes the exception, not the rule. But whenever I get to think that I'm without sin, then I deceive myself and the truth is not in me. But that which God is doing, is accomplishing in my life, is sinless. And Paul's desire expressed to the believers at Ephesus was this, that we might grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. He talks about the work of the ministry, which has in view the perfecting of the saints and the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all arrive, he says in chapter 4, at the unity of the faith, at the measure of the stature, at the knowledge of the Son of God, at the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. That, I believe, is the acacia wood in you and in me. And it's that which God seeks to shape, to form, and to fit. Now, the fact that these boards were made indicates, I believe, that they were made out of many pieces. They were laminated together. These boards were very large. They were 15 feet long, and they were 2 feet 3 wide. Now, anybody who knows anything about timber will agree that to get a tree that would cut a board 15 feet long and 2 foot 3 wide, well, it's very rare today. The forests are being cut out, and it certainly would be almost impossible in the Sinai wilderness. But you see, some boards are made through laminating them, by fitting together different pieces. And those boards become actually quite beautiful because of the variety that there is in the shades and grains and figures in the different pieces of timber. Now, it's possible that these boards were not actually solid boards, but frames. And if that was so, I can see a certain wisdom about it all. Because afterwards, after they were completed and covered with gold, over them was thrown a beautiful curtain. A curtain which had all the colors of the veil which stands between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and on which was embroidered by the fingers of the wise-hearted women, in threads of gold, I believe, the figures of cherubim. Now, if the boards had have been solid, most of that would never be seen. Only what was actually in the ceiling of the tabernacle would have been visible to the human eye. But had the boards have been framed, then those figures and that beauty would have just been silhouetted in frames of gold. And it must have been a sight of absolute magnificence to the eye of the beholder. But we won't go any further in that aspect tonight. Okay, the boards are made standing up. That's not the way that things are assembled normally. I understand Dave English has been a builder and a carpenter, and he knows that when you put things together, you put them together lying down, don't you? You put them together on a bench. But these boards were made standing up. It just shows how absolutely contrary to the wisdom and ways of man are the wisdom and ways of God. There's a scripture somewhere, and I can't put my finger on it at the moment, which says that God made man upright, but he's invented many devices. And it's the characteristic of God's ways, and those with whom he deals in his grace, that they are straight up and down. They're not crooked and bent. They're not leaning in this direction or in that direction, but they're upright. You remember how the Lord Jesus, in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he said that we were to let our light so shine before men that they may behold your upright works, is the proper translation of the passage, that they may behold your upright works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And the characteristic of God's work is that it is straight and it is upright and glorifying to himself. Let us never compromise. Let us never be moved in one direction or another, not tossed about by every wind of that teaching which is in the sleight of men with unprincipled cunning, as we are told in Ephesians 4. But let us hold to these principles of uprightness. If there is any shade in your life, if you tend to be leaning in one direction or another, compromising and crooked in your attitudes, then tonight you judge it in the presence of God and allow the Spirit of God to take your life and to form you in the image of Christ, so that you too may be upright in your spirit, in your ways, in your attitude. This in itself is a tremendous testimony to men. India is a land of terrible corruption, right from the office boy right through to the prime minister. Sad to say, almost to all of those in the varying positions of authority in India are almost completely corrupt. But I happened to meet a gentleman one evening. I was travelling from Cochin in Kerala to Trichur, and there, when I got into the first class compartment, there was a big gentleman there. He was a German Indian. His father was a German, his mother was an Indian. His name was Otto von Schomburg. Otto was a Roman Catholic, and he was a very high official in a big company called Parry's, in which he was their chief sales executive for selling diesel engines. When I got into conversation with that man, Though a Roman Catholic, I ultimately found out that Otto was just a guilty sinner on his way to hell. He had had to do with so many different companies and with so many different officials in those companies. Most of them he could bring over to his point of view and accomplish his sales by just a little financial incentive. But you know, as we went on in our conversation, he sensed that I was a true believer. And he said to me, "Charlie, I've heard it said that no one can succeed in business in India without giving this," if you know what that is. That is, without being corrupt, without bribing people. But he said, "I know a company in Ceylon. I've had to deal with that company over numbers of years." And he said, "They are completely upright. They will not lean this way or that way. They will never give this." And he said, "I have to testify that I have seen their business grow 700%. God honors those who honor his principles. These boards were to be made upright. And that's the shame of the testimony today, that even here in our fair land of Australia, that there are so many who call themselves Christs who are not upright in their ways. God save us from such." Now, the boards were 10 cubits in length. The number 10 in Scripture refers to human responsibility. This is pointed up in the fact that there were 10 commandments. And in those 10 commandments, Solomon tells us, is the whole duty of man. Now, God intends that when he begins his work of grace in a human soul, that his principles of responsibility should be honored and fulfilled in the lives of those who depend upon him. There is no other way. It is impossible for man to keep the law of God. Every man, woman, and child in the universe has broken that law. But as we learn God's ways of sanctification and allow the Holy Spirit to take control of our lives, then the Holy Spirit himself will fulfill in our lives the righteous requirement of the law. It is not accomplished by human effort. Human effort only leads to human failure, and either to hypocrisy or else to absolute dejection, frustration, and misery. You get a picture of this in Romans chapter 7, where Paul looked at the law of God, which is the measure of man's responsibility, and he said, "I delight in the law of God according to the inward man," that is, according to this divine nature that God has placed within him. "But," he said, "I see another law working in my members, warring against the law of my mind." So he said, when I try to do what the law says and what the inner man, the new nature, approves, I find that instead of doing what my own heart and mind delights in, I find myself doing just the opposite. So that the good that I want to do, I cannot do. And the evil that I hate, that's what I find myself doing. He continued like this, continually fighting, struggling with the flesh within him, and continually falling down on the principles of his responsibility to fulfill the will of God. Until at last he came to an end of himself. Until he saw the cross of Christ from a different point of view, as dealing not only with what he had done, but dealing with what he was, And when thus he saw, having come to an end of himself, having said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Then looking away from himself and his failure and his useless striving and struggle, he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He gave up his struggle and his striving because he saw himself nailed to that cross. He saw that Christ had taken his place and represented him in his vicarious suffering, so that when Christ went to the cross, he took Paul there. And that was the end of his striving and his struggle. When once he gave up his effort and yielded his life, then he felt a new law take control. And in Romans 8:1 he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. He found himself liberated from the power of indwelling sin, liberated from self. And as a consequence of his acceptance of the sanctifying work of Christ and his surrender of himself to the authority of Christ and the filling, the leading, the control of the Holy Spirit, he said, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I believe that's what we see in the fact that these boards were made standing up and that they were 10 cubits in length. Then, at the bottom of each board were 2 tenons. That is part of the board itself, or the frame itself, which protrudes beyond the length of the board itself. These 2 tenons, they went into 2 sockets of silver. This teaches me that the board never stood either in its own strength nor in its own righteousness. The board never had contact with the wilderness, with the desert, because the tenons went down into the socket of silver. That speaks of our standing, and our standing is in the finished work of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. The metal silver in Scripture speaks of redemption. When Moses numbered the people, God told him to take of every one of them 1/2 shekel of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Now the rich could not pay more, and the poor were not to pay less. But the same price was paid for each one. I find that to be tremendously encouraging. I come myself from a very humble station in life. My father was just a navvy and later a farmer. He was never a prominent individual, though a very righteous one. And I am amongst the nobodies of this world. I know others who belong to the nobility, who have been saved by the grace of God. But it matters not whether a man is a prince or a pauper, the same price has been paid for each one. It means that we are equally precious in the sight of God. That's wonderful, isn't it? India is cursed with a system called casteism, which is an ingenious plot of ingenious minds to perpetuate the superiority of the few. And those who are at the top, then they've really made it, and those that are at the bottom have never really started. There are people in India who, in the view of the high caste people, are not worth even the price of a street dog. They would have far more respect. They would have far more respect from the dogs which wander India's suburban streets and village streets than what they would for human beings who belong to the lower caste or who are outcast. But you know, it's infinitely precious to me to realize that such people, when they turn to Christ, are just as precious to God as the King on his throne. I remember once in a place called Guntur, we were having gospel meetings there, and after the meeting there were maybe a dozen people came forward to accept Christ. One of these was a rather pretty Harijan girl. Harijans are outcasts, scheduled castes. In the days of Gandhi they were known as untouchable. And you know, in the sight of the high caste people, that girl wasn't worth a thing. But when it was my joy to lead her to a knowledge of Christ, she became a child of God. And when that day the Lord Jesus washed her in his precious blood, he made her a princess, so that she was translated from the Harijan caste to become a member of the Maharaja's clan. How wonderful is the grace of God. Now, it's in that is the perfection of the redemptive work of Christ alone, that any one of us can stand. The whole basis of human religion, whether it be Roman Catholicism or any religion you like to name, it is all based upon human effort. But the wonder of the truth of God, as set out in the Word of God, is that there is no other standing before him for any individual, great or small, other than the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Each member of Israel's tribes was bought or had to pay the price of redemption, the shekel of the sanctuary, half a shekel. But when we come to the New Testament, Peter tells us we are redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, the blood of Christ. How wonderful it is. Now, there were two sockets of silver. The numbers two in Scripture almost always relates to witness. It is stated in the Old Testament and the New that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every matter be established. And I believe the fact that there were two sockets of silver in which these boards stood is the witness which God gives to me and to you and to all those who are truly born again, the witness through his word and by his spirit that we are the children of God, that we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. That witness within my soul is something that leads me to be unshakable in my testimony before men. The fact that it is true reminds me that the witness as to my redemption is twofold. I had the joy on Sunday night of leading a lady here to know the Lord Jesus. And I was able to turn her to the Holy Scriptures and to show her that there in the Word of God is the clear and abundant testimony that she was indeed saved. And I remember asking Rosemary again and again, "Now, how do you know that you're saved?" And at last she came to it, "Because God says so." Now that's a wonderful basis upon which to stand. God will never go back on the promises of his holy word. He will never deny himself. But you see, there's another witness besides Rosemary. On Sunday night, when you received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, God gave to you the gift of his Holy Spirit. And God, by his Holy Spirit, came to dwell within your life. And in Romans chapter 8 we read, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now that's wonderful, isn't it? That is a deep inner conviction that grips and thrills my spirit. A conviction not given by the assurances of men, but by the witness of the Spirit itself that I am one of the children of God. Now can you see the two tenets? The witness of the Word of God. Peter says, you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the living and abiding Word of God. And our assurance rests unshaken upon that socket, that foundation. But added to that, to complete the testimony, is the witness of the Spirit of God. This relates both to my own salvation and also to yours. There is a strange and mysterious experience that whenever you speak to another believer who is truly born again, somehow there's immediately a rapport between you and he, or you and she. What is this? The Spirit itself is bearing witness with our spirits that we, not merely that I, that we are the children of God. That's really the basis of our fellowship together, isn't it? And so the boards were made of acacia wood, they were made standing up, and they stood in sockets of silver. That meant that the boards never actually made contact with the wilderness. They were cut off. They were separate from the wilderness and its defilement. That's exactly what the redeeming work of Christ does when I answer to that redeeming work. When I realize that I've cost him so much and that I belong to him, I no longer want to have any part in this world, in its doubtful pleasures, and certainly not in its sin. I belong now to another world, to that world where the Lord Jesus is head and center, acknowledged as Lord and King. So the effect of the witness of the redeeming work of Christ in the believer's life leads to a life of separation from evil. But now these boards that were made of acacia wood and that stood in the sockets of silver, they were overlaid with gold. Now we said in the previous lessons about the gold that the gold represents the glory of deity. Satan in the beginning tempted man by saying that if they disobeyed the command of God, that they would become as God, knowing good and evil. That's the lie of the devil, and that's what Hinduism is all about, really. You see, in Hinduism, it works according to this, that there's a multiplied series of rebirths, of reincarnation, and that if you live a good life, in this life, even though you're of a lower caste, you may be born into a higher caste next time. And so you progress up the ladder until at last you're born into a Brahmin family. And the Brahmin family is the next stage to God. And when a Brahmin dies, they immediately escape into nothingness. They are absorbed into God, into the great Nirvana. That's the lie of the devil. That's what he offered to Adam and to Eve, that they would become little gods. But you know, we will never partake of deity. But through the infinite grace of God, we do partake of what is divine. I've already quoted from 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. According to the great and precious promises, by which we are made partakers of the divine nature. That's wonderful, isn't it? And what is divine? What bears the character and glory of God is being accomplished in my life now, not through my effort, but through the gracious sovereign work of the Spirit of God through the divine agency of the Word of God. Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers, and he prayed for them that they might be filled even to all the fullness of God. This is God's ultimate desire, and the eternal state is just that, that God is all in all. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's the gold. That's the gold that covers the boards of acacia wood. The manifestation of the divine nature sovereignly wrought in the life of the believer by the gracious work of the Spirit of God. How wonderful it all is. Now, these boards never stood alone. They stood in the sockets of silver, but they stood together. And when God saves an individual, he does not save that individual for that individual to walk alone. When God gives the Holy Spirit to any individual, the true baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place at that person's conversion, and they are baptized by one Spirit into one body. I'm never called to walk alone. There are those with whom I can stand in fellowship. Those who stand like the board in the true sockets of silver. Those who are made of the same material of acacia wood, in whose life God has begun his work of glory. But now, as the board stood side by side, they were united by five bars. You can see one here, two, three, four, five. Now, if the number 10 speaks to us of human responsibility, the number 5 reminds us of human weakness. I have 5 fingers on my hand, which is my feeble grasp, my feeble service. I have 5 toes on my foot, which represents my feeble, stumbling walk. I have 5 senses, the sense of sight, the sense of smell, the sense of hearing, the sense of taste, and the sense of touch. They are the 5 gates, if you like, through which access is made into my being. And it all speaks of human weakness. And the fact that there are 5 bars, and those bars link the boards together and combine their strength and enable them to withstand the gales of the desert, reminds us of fellowship. But fellowship is one of the sweetest experiences, but it's also one of the most fragile. Fellowship can be maintained or broken according to my human weakness, according to my faithfulness, or broken by my failure. In a sense, that's sad, isn't it? There's nothing quite so sweet as true unity amongst Christian believers. Oh, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head that flowed down upon the beard and that flowed down to the skirt of Aaron's garment, like the dew of Hermon that descended on the mountains of Lebanon. For it is there that God has commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Nothing quite so sweet as true spiritual fellowship. And yet how easily it's broken. You know, some of life's most beautiful things are life's most fragile things. Have ever you seen a camellia? They're absolutely magnificent, aren't they? You see them on the tree. But if you touch a camellia, what happens? Its beautiful color is spoiled. It looks so magnificent. But not only if you touch a camellia, but even if you breathe on it, then its beauty is tarnished. Some of the most beautiful creatures that I've seen are butterflies. How gorgeous they appear, especially in the tropics, flitting about from flower to flower. But you take hold of one in your hand, and immediately it's spoiled. Those absolutely magnificent iridescent colors are so easily tarnished by clumsy human fingers. And the most sweet and precious of God's blessings are really the most fragile. That's why we are commanded to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. It matters not how strong a chain may be, it's only as strong as its weakest link. It matters not how strong and beautiful a fellowship may be, it's only as strong as its weakest member. You know, this ought to keep us humble, shouldn't it? It ought to make us careful, lest that which is so sweet and so precious and which results in such strength may be marred or spoiled through my failure, through my human weakness. Well, there's more to be learned, but I trust that these thoughts that we have shared together will be a cheer and a blessing to each one of our hearts. May God bless His word for His name.